The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be in the book of 1 Peter this morning. And I want to look at the priorities for those who know Christ as their Savior, for the church. And that will be one of the themes you'll hear this morning is in this chapter is the church, because that's the metaphor Peter uses here. Because there's so much beauty here, so many treasures, we could probably spend 3 to 7 weeks just on each point in this passage in verses 4 through 10, but I'm not going to do that because I only have 1 week. We could probably spend another 5 talking about theological issues that come up, and rather than spending little pieces, each facet, every precious cut in this diamond, I'd rather have you look at the whole diamond. Okay, so look at 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10 with me. And with this diamond, I want to point our attention to our identity. Identity. Our identity is in Christ. We've been made a new creation. And so it's no surprise that when you've identified yourself with something, you'll give more time and effort to those things. You'll make priorities for who you are. Identity can be defined as the collective aspect of recognizable characteristics by which a thing is definitively recognizably known. Another definition would be the quality or condition of being the same as something else. We are to be in the likeness of Christ, being transformed into the image of God's Son. And if we're giving any area of our life a greater attention, a greater emphasis, time, thought, energy, that's priorities. And because this is a simple idea, just connecting our identity to the priorities of our life, I want to identify a few things that maybe you identify with. Okay, so I've identified myself as a soccer player. I've played soccer all my life. I play often with other players. So I prioritize stretching and getting ready for games and practicing and technique and honing skills. I've also been identified as a Bible club teacher. I go to Bible club meetings and get together with other Bible club teachers, and I submit to the authority, the Bible club leaders over me, and they guide me and they tell me what to prioritize in my lessons. And at one point in time in my life, I was identified as somebody who was in band. I played the trumpet, which means the priority was practice. And the priority was practice, and the priority was practice. The priority for school teachers is preparation. The priority for someone in the military is discipline. The priority for a marriage, one of them is communication anyway. Some other priorities you might think of as a child, it's to depend on your parents. As a parent, it's to care lovingly for your children and lead them in the way of the Lord. Well, you can think of others, but when you first get a job, the first thing they do is they train you. They spend a week or so, and one of the things that they will do is they will say what is exactly the most important thing. And they might even start off by saying, "And no matter what you do, make sure you," and then fill in the blank. That's what you need to remember. Don't forget that, otherwise something might blow up or go wrong. Because if you don't do this, and then they'll tell you what might happen, what might be the consequences. Well, your priorities, they do reflect who you are. It tells a story of what's recognizable about you, about your characteristics. So, as our new identity is in Christ, we're made new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, if we're going to be in Christ, it should be just as evident to others looking at us that we are in Christ. Just as evident as it is for those who are in the world. They identify with worldly things. Christians identify with Christ and all that he is and all that he has done for us. So what are the priorities then for those who are in Christ, those who are his church? Before we read our passage, I want to look at the first chapter of First Peter, and kind of bring you up to speed. First Peter is the first of two letters written by Peter. It's written by him, not to him, like other books, like 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Did you catch that? This is the first of two letters, and he wants to write to the Gentile and Jewish believers. They're scattered, it says in verse 1, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And these are the chosen of God. This is his church. Right? The first letter, as a whole, is written to scattered, persecuted Christians to comfort them with the hope of Christ, whereas the second book, written by Peter, is written to solidify their faith in the face of false teaching. So as we're reading this, think about a church that is facing persecution. They're banding together. They're being built up together. So read with me in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. And I'm actually going to go back to verse 2 because it gives us some context. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, and now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this is what we're going to look at, and there's a lot of things we could mention here, but we really need to focus our time this morning on the stone and the stones. And that is our relationship to Christ and our relationship to the church, and also our relationship to the world. So as we read about these stones, which are the church, we should first clear up a few things. We're not talking about a church that's a building. It's not a denomination. It's not just a group of friends who decide to gather together. We're talking about the organized church, the people of God who are in Christ by his blood, who have been saved and redeemed through faith in Jesus. We're talking about believers who have been incorporated as a member of the body of Christ through baptism and through his Holy Spirit. These are saved, regenerated believers. They're marked by Christ, and they're easily recognized as those who were once spiritually bankrupt and now have been given the account of Jesus. There's also some distinctions we need to make between the universal church, all of those who are truly in Christ, and local bodies of Christ, such as Maranatha Bible Church. It's also important to note the invisible church versus the visible church. You understand this concept? The invisible church is those that we don't understand who's saved and who's not, but God knows. So this is the true church that as God sees it. And then the visible church are those who gather together, and we can see this is a church body. And among those are those who are truly saved. So if you're truly saved and you count yourself as the people of God, we have to ask ourselves together this morning, what is the priority for the church? You're all here. Why? You came. So that's great. We got a good start. Why do we get together? Why is it that we are being built up, as Peter says? And maybe we have to ask ourselves the question this morning, have I substituted priorities that I should be making a point of with other things? So, Peter gives us three priorities here for the church, for the body of Christ, for the family of God. And these three priorities are just written right out here very clearly for us. The first one is to cherish God's Son, to cherish God's Son, Jesus Christ. We see that right away in verse 4, to cherish God's Son. It says, and coming to Him, and coming to Him. Look back at verse 3. It's the Lord. This is Jesus. And coming denotes a relationship. You don't come to something that you don't have a relationship with. That's the relationship aspect of it. Coming to Him. It's with a person. It's a personal relationship. So first, I want to point to you, the same thing that Peter points out to us, is that being a part of the church, just as the people he's talking to are a part of a church, it's all about Jesus. And it always has been. He's the central figure. And as we look through this metaphor, metaphors often have a central figure. This is Him. This is who we fix our eyes on. The author and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 12 says. So why is Jesus the priority? Well, if you look back at chapter 1, just look across the page or back a page to chapter 1, look in verse 2. He's taken away our sin by His blood. Okay, in verse 3, He has risen from the dead and promised the same living hope to those who trust in Him. In verse 4, He's obtained an inheritance for us, and it won't fade away. It's permanent. That should give us great hope. That's why our priority is Jesus. In verse 9, He's obtained the outcome of our faith, that is the salvation of our souls. In 11, for suffering Christians, this should give us great hope, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Christ suffered just as we also suffer in this life. Well, in verse 19, it says that He redeemed believers with His precious love, blood as a spotless sacrificial lamb. And He's purified our souls. He's cleansed us from sin. And to Himself, He has bought us with that price. That's what Jesus has done. That's why He's the priority. Look again at verse 4 here. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So a few things we note about how we come to Jesus. The first is that we come to Him as a living stone. And that's important. We serve a risen Savior. Now, this might seem like a contradiction to see a living stone. I've never seen a living stone. In fact, there's no category for life or death with stones. They're just stones. There's no life aspect to them at all. It's its own category. It's just stoneness. But the metaphor He's speaking of is one of a person that we look to. It's Him. It's Jesus. And it's also true, okay, that people who die aren't alive. So it's just as miraculous to talk about a stone that's alive, a living stone, as it would be to talk about a person, Jesus, who has died and been raised to life. And He is alive. He is risen. That's why we put our trust in a risen Savior. Romans 6, 9 says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we already read this. It says that He was Christ. Through Christ, Christians are born again to that same living hope. This is our hope. And the church, people ought to recognize the great hope that we have in Him. The world has created many religious opportunities for people to attempt to put their hope in it. But all of these religious leaders, these figureheads of great religions, they're all dead. Buddha was cremated. In Hindu, it's an abstract thought created by many philosophers. Islam, there's actually a place you can go, the Green Dome. He's buried underneath it in Saudi Arabia. And traditional Judaism, they don't serve anyone alive because Abraham, is dead. Moses is dead. And they're still waiting for their Savior to even be alive. He hasn't yet been born in their minds. Mormonism. Joseph Smith is buried in Illinois. Confucius, he's buried in China. So we serve a living Savior. Easter is coming, and that's what we celebrate. We rejoice, just as Mark said, we rejoice in a risen Savior, and we look forward to his coming again, where we will be with him. Well, he is a living stone. This is what the Gospel of John talks about. If you can go back in your memory to the Gospel of John when we went through there, I'm going to walk you through that. In chapter 4, he talks to the Samaritan woman and says that he will offer living water and you'll never have to seek satisfaction again. He also says in chapter 6 that he's the bread of life and no one will ever hunger for anything else. For from him flow rivers of living water in John 7. No one's going to thirst if they come to him. He offers life as the light of the world, people being brought out of darkness. In chapter 8, and John also says in chapter 11 that eternal life will follow death. He is the resurrection and the life. It's with the power, it's the same power that he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he lives from the dead. He rises from the tomb. This is the living stone which we ought to cherish. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. This is the metaphor we're looking at. And Jesus is the cornerstone on which all the other living stones were built upon, that God might dwell in this temple. Jesus is the cherished and choice cornerstone. Look at verse 6. He gives this assurance to those who are in Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And your translation may be put to shame. And in the middle of verse 4, that it's in the sight of God that it's precious and choice. This stone was foreordained. This stone was chosen. Out of all the stones that could be chosen, Jesus was the one perfect stone to build God's new temple in the new covenant upon. This stone was to be a valuable, precious stone. And that he is precious to us, yes? Look at verse 6 and 7. Into 7, it says, This precious value then is for those who believe. The people of God, the true believers, they will cherish Christ. They will value him. They will find the benefits, the spiritual blessings in Christ. They love their relationship with him. They value the purity of their soul when they confess their sin because of his propitiation. They cherish his victory over death, which Dan and Ben and Jake sang about. They feed on his words and they richly dwell on him. They love his people. And they're established on top of this precious stone. This is the foundation that was laid and no other could be laid. What a treasure. And I hope that you will prioritize this treasure and agree with Paul. He says in Philippians, I just want to read to you from chapter 3. Moreover, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And in verse 12 it says, Not that I have already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Lay hold of this precious treasure in Christ. Cherish him once again if you have not recently. But the problem is that not all cherish him. You see this, that Jesus, this is the cornerstone for those who don't cherish him. There's a group who don't treasure them. And we see that right away in verse 4. This is the stone which has been rejected by men. These are unbelievers. In verse 7, for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And in verse 6, it follows that they would be put to shame. That they would be disappointed in their rejection. They don't believe. And when it says in verse 7 that this is the stone that the builders rejected, this is the religious leaders of Israel, the Jewish nation, all those who followed these leaders, who rejected Christ, who put him on the cross. They crucified him, they spit on him, and they beat him because they didn't believe. Verse 8 at the beginning, it says that they were offended and they stumbled over him. They tripped over his exclusive claims. They didn't want to accept his exclusive claim of salvation, and they failed to realize that he was truly the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And then in the end of verse 8, you also see that they were disobedient to the word. They were disobedient. And yet God appointed them to it. I just want to make a mention of this. Look at verses 9 and 10 for a minute, because I know the question for some of you is, well, if they disobeyed the word, and they stumbled and they fell, but God appointed them to it, well then why are they held guilty, or why are they going to be judged guilty? And you question the injustice of God, but I want you to see that all of humanity is walking in darkness. In verse 9, we were called out of darkness. We were once not a people. In verse 10, we were once not receiving mercy. What's unfair is actually that we all don't receive the same condemnation, that any of us at all receive life in Christ. So the fair and just thing would actually be that we all receive that judgment. So it's not a matter of injustice. We're confusing what injustice looks like. It's actually God's mercy. So we plead for God's mercy, not his justice. Justice says, I deserve the wrath and condemnation of God. Mercy, we go before him and plead for his mercy, which says, I don't deserve this. Please, be merciful. Well, the message to the people of God here is that this cornerstone will either be tripped up over, or he will be accepted and cherished as the precious stone that we're all built upon. I pray you find him precious and treasure the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and don't just treasure him and then put that treasure in a little bookshelf. That's too often the case, where it's something that happened once upon a time when we were 6 or 16 or 46, and it's not a reality today that we treasure him. Christine and I, we recently watched a movie from the 1940s, silly movie, and it's about this poor backwoods family in South Carolina. So this family, they were so lazy, they didn't work, they wouldn't even dig up a little garden, and they looked for every handout they could get, and they were behind on their rent, and they would rather go to the poor farm than raise a small garden and try and sell some things and pay off their back rent. Well, in the end of the movie, it turns out, we didn't watch all of it because we just skipped ahead, we wanted to find out what happened. There's this man who comes and on their behalf pays the back rent, and he pays 6 months' rent forward and gives them also $10, which apparently was enough to buy seed and plant a garden and live off for the next 6 months. And the father in this family, he was absolutely thankful. But then after about 3 minutes, the man drives away. After about 3 minutes, he's talking about all the work he's going to have to do. He goes back to sitting on the porch, and he just starts thinking about the cost that it's going to mean to use this gift, to benefit from this gift. And he decided the gift wasn't really worth it. It was a nice thought, but it was too good to be true. He had completely forgot about the man and lost all sense of thankfulness. He actually fell asleep in a nap. He didn't deserve the gift. he'd forgotten about the one who had given it. He really deserved eviction. He deserved probably to be locked up for some of the things that he had done in theft and trying to get money from people. But it was by this man's mercy that he actually was given new life. He says, "This will be my best year yet." But after much thinking about what the gift meant, he decided it wasn't for him. He rejected the gift and the giver. So to an even greater extent, cherish Christ, who has given you an extraordinary gift, far more infinite of worth. And don't fail to cherish him. So that's the first point, is to cherish Christ, to treasure him because of the life we receive from him. And the second priority for the believer, for those who are in Christ, is to commit to his church. To commit to his church. As important as the first priority is to spend time in his word, to commune with Christ, to treasure him, the second priority of being committed to the local body of Christ is actually just as important. And you say, how could anything be just as important as treasuring Christ? Well, it's because he's the living stone on which all the other stones are built up on. You can't treasure the head of the body of Christ without treasuring the body also and functioning within that body. Josh Moody, in his book, How Church Can Change Your Life, highly recommend it. Church, he says, church is the natural expression of someone who follows Jesus, just as the natural expression of the hand is to be attached to the body. There ought to be some permanent and firm attachment to the church for our life. It seems that to be something that's somewhat missing in our culture today, don't you think? You could probably ask some people, what church do you go to? Do you go to a good church? And some people will say, oh yeah, I go to Sparta Baptist. I love it. I'm just so encouraged by the people there, and I'm able to use my gifts. Or that'd be a healthy answer. But then sometimes you talk to people and they say, yeah, I go on Sundays, but then there's a disconnect throughout the week with those people. Or, yeah, I go to such and such a church, but I only go once in a while because I'm just really busy right now. Or they'll say, you might have heard this one, I call my home church Faith Grace Church, but I go to other places throughout the year, and really our family prefers to watch some sermons online and connect with people in online prayer chat rooms. Have you heard this? They really love the online preacher. And I'm just wondering if they believe that Jesus is going to return in a podcast or something, because they're missing the incarnational presence of Jesus in the life of the church. Or maybe you've heard this one, I'm a part of the church at large. I just don't attend any individual church. But I just wonder, how could they say that? How could they fulfill the one another's? How could someone say, I'm part of the universal church, but not part of a local church? Who do they recognize as the leaders that they're commanded to submit to? Who do they recognize as the people who are leading them? They're supposed to be led, Hebrews 13:7 says, and imitate them. Who are they imitating? Well, Hebrews 10:24 and 25 is certainly the text that we have to look at to talk about this. And it says, let us consider, means give great thought, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You can't stimulate anyone you're not around, right? 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. Together, that's a big word. It means not apart, together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's important. We have to get together, encourage each other, be thinking about how we prepare for those times we do gather. Or maybe you've heard people respond about church and say, well, I don't really get anything out of it, or I don't really feel cared for. I don't really feel like the conversations are what I'm looking for. And they have a selfish perspective, and we fall into that sometimes, where we don't understand completely what God has designed the church to be about. And there's others for sure. The ones that I'm most concerned about are the ones where they say, when asked, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, yeah. Do you go to a church? No, no, I don't. And I just wonder, like, well, what do you mean by that if you're following Christ, but you have no connection with the other followers of Christ? It's confusing at best. Well, this passage isn't about the body of Christ and how we function in it. It's about stones. So let's look real quick at the stones in this metaphor. It says in verse 5, 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there's church to many people. This metaphor is a temple. Some people think of church as a building, a physical meeting place. Others a fortress that you can retreat from the world and find safety. And others, they see it as a museum. It's a place where there's lots of relics and we just think about the past all the time. Or a theater. This is the worst one, where they see it as a place to be entertained and there's a theatrical drama enacted and staged. And some people, they see it as a social center where they can just connect and network. It's a networking hub. Others, they see it as like just input data into my brain. I just want to keep getting more facts so I know all the answers. It's like a data input hub or something. I don't know computer terms. My brother-in-law Jim could tell me more about that. But it isn't a building. It's not a fortress. It's not a museum or a theater or a hub. It's a temple. It's a living organism made of people. Stones, these living stones are people. It's a living organism. We're familiar with the other metaphors, the vine, the flock of God in John 10. In 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, Paul calls this the body of Christ. It's also, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, and will be presented to Jesus as a gift at the wedding feast in heaven. The Bible tells us we're also the family of God, and we're called as sons, adopted into his family. We're also, the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth, holding up sound doctrine. But here, it's a temple. It's the people. It's the people of God who are called a spiritual house. It's a spiritual house. It's not a physical house. It's a spiritual house where God might dwell. Being built up together. That's the key phrase there, is being built up. We can't be built up, plural, if we're not together being built up. So here's the temple's metaphor, its description, its purpose, the task, and its meaning. The description is it's a spiritual house. It's a house for God. It's not a house made with hands. And these stones were used in the Bible to mark consecrated places, to remember the Lord. And mostly it's used in terminology to describe the temple. When Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, they referred to all the stones that they would have to use to build it. And then the disciples in Mark 13, they're looking at the temple from far away and they say, my, what beautiful stones. These stones are so amazing. They wonder at the stones. You think they're stones, but it's the temple. This is the glory of God dwelling in a place. And for the church, because of Christ, he dwells in us together. This is the place that believers ought to be loving to go to. As Israel longed to go to the temple, we ought to long to be together as a people and built up together. It's a place where we want to worship God together and hear the preaching of his word and feast on the words of Christ and train each other up and build up each other's families and train our leaders and call people to maturity and call people to walk in holiness. It's a place where we train each other up to go out to the mission field of our neighbors and our nations. It's also a place where we submit to leaders who care for us and teach us and guide us and feed us. It's a place where we generously give to the Lord. And this is the house where the people of God care about each other and open up our lives to others who also love Christ. Christ is still the center, but we love being committed to this body. And why do we want to do that? the purpose is for a holy priesthood to serve the Lord and to be set apart. Holy means set apart. We're consecrated. We're set apart as God's holy priesthood. Priesthood meaning serve. So we're a building, a temple, and we're also the priests. So we're serving and we're the dwelling place of God. Mixed metaphors there, but Peter did it, I didn't. So secondly, just that we're built up together for the service of the Lord, that it's not just another affinity group that we join, where we just find connection with people who are like-minded. While that's true, we're not just here to boost our egos or give ourselves a pat on the back and, you know, encourage each other for the week. No, we are built upon the cornerstone, which is Christ, and we find our identity in Him. So whatever else happens in our life, we still hold dearly to Christ. We'll die, and yet we will live with Him. So nothing could take us away from that relationship with Him. Well, the task of being this temple is to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord that are acceptable and pleasing to Him. That's what they did in the temple. The priests were called to offer sacrifices. We don't need to offer sacrifices anymore. The last sacrifice was paid once for all in Jesus, as it says in Hebrews 9, to pay for the sins of many. But what we can do is offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is a spiritual service of worship. Romans 12. We could bring gratitude. That's acceptable to God. Gratitude and praise, Hebrews 13 says. And also in Hebrews 13, it says, don't grow weary in doing good. Good works are actually important. That we can bring good works before the Lord because we love Him, because we love each other. Love each other well, and you are offering up a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. We also serve and sacrifice to the Lord with our giving, with joyful sacrificial giving, and with communicating the gospel to others. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, it says in Romans 10. Well, this is through Jesus at the end of verse 5. That's important. That's the means by which we are able to fulfill the priesthood of believers. That's the way that we are able to get together and do what we do. We love not because we love, but because He first loved us. So we love each other well because of Him. And we're able to stand firm as a church because Jesus is the cornerstone. If we had any other cornerstone, the building would crumble. It would be a broken system. Well, there's four more markers in verse 9 that we're a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And those are just more markers to point out that we are to be set apart, that we are to be called to service, and we are to be different from the other people that are surrounding us. Well, as His prized possession, I challenge you to use your gifts to care for each other, to be here enough to know the needs of others and how we can care for them. If I'm not here very often, I don't know what your needs are and how I can care for you, and the same would be true of me, how we could care for each other. So the second priority for the church is to be absolutely committed to building each other up, to be built up together as a church. Be committed to this body. So cherish God's Son, Jesus, and commit to His body. Also, the third priority that we see here is to communicate the excellencies of the gospel. Communicate the excellencies of God. God's excellencies here in verse 9. First, He says what you are, who we are, and then He says what we are to do. At the beginning of verse 9, you are, dot, 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 and He lists those four descriptions. And then He says, so that, and then gives the purpose, the mission, the motivation, the reason for your position as a choice possession, a chosen people, a holy nation. He says, you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. Now the hymn I see is referring back to verse 4 as Jesus, because it's by his word that he spoke creation into existence. It's by the same word that he called Lazarus forth. He is the word of God that in John 1 speaks of him at the beginning. So it's important here. He points to our past. Peter describes three aspects of our past in order to show us our task. He says that we were called out of darkness, firstly. Secondly, that we were once not a people. And third, that we were once not receiving mercy. And you think, well, why does he go back to the past to tell us that we need to proclaim the excellencies? Because just as you've heard, if you've been with us the last couple months, preaching through the book of Romans in chapters 1 and 2, when you understand the weight of sin, when you understand the depths of depravity that the world is living in, and we're called out of that, you understand greater the urgency to proclaim the excellencies of God, his glory, his power, his wisdom, all the things that he has done in your life. Share those with people. It's one thing to just know what he's done. It's another thing to make known to other people. It's that important. It's that urgent. This is the great motivator to see people perishing and plead with them and maybe snatch them out of the fire, as Jude 24 says. Well, it is Jesus who brought us out of that darkness. It's Jesus who redeemed us and forgave us and washed us clean of our sin, and he is the reason that we are no longer not my people, but my people. We are his. He is the reason that we are no longer living in darkness, spiritual ignorance. We have no idea. This is 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is wisdom to those who believe. God has called us to be his people. He has called us out of those things and to himself. He's called us away from something and to himself for that relationship. And he asks, Peter calls us to proclaim the excellencies of him. Do you know these excellencies is the first question. Second question, are you proclaiming them? If you are called as a church together, can we move towards the people that may not have heard but are called? There are people out there who God certainly has called and do not yet know the truth of the gospel. He will be with us, lo, even to the end of the age. We need to be faithful to make disciples, teaching them all that Jesus commanded. So, just to conclude, I have three challenges for you on these priorities of the church. And they follow the outline. It's fairly obvious. Number one, are you trusting in Christ? Are you cherishing him? Or have you rejected him? Maybe you're here today and you've been tripped up over all the details and the claims he's made and his exclusive call to salvation. But you must choose today whom you are going to serve. Are you going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to be built upon that cornerstone, which is precious if you understand the cost, the value of being built upon him? Or maybe you're here and you trust him, but your life doesn't reflect it. Maybe you're here and he's your cornerstone, but you don't know him very well. Cultivate that relationship. This is a relationship that needs to be cultivated. And everything you do, do it for the Lord, not for men. The second challenge I have for you is this. Make the church a priority. Membership class is coming up. And just thinking through what a member of the church is, I've read some great books on why we love the church. There's some great articles out there, too. If you Google, why I love the church, what a great article just on the reasons we love this body. And most of you I've known my whole life. And I've loved being a part of this body. And you care for people so well and continue to do that. But maybe you aren't preparing for these times we have together. The time is short. Jesus may return at any time. Encourage one another. as you see the day approaching. Be connected. Know each other well enough to know how to care for each other. Ask tough questions. The third point is to go. To know the spiritual darkness you were called out of and see people who may be perishing and plead with them to consider Christ. And you've tasted and you've seen the goodness of the Lord. Show others what that tastes like. So may you go from this place and you cherish Christ and you be committed to this body, which is His, built up on top of the living stone, and communicate that gospel. Pray with me now. God, we are thankful for your word, which does not return void. We pray that it would convict us, that we would be built up together as this temple, the dwelling place of God, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to you, serving each other, serving you, loving each other well. We pray that even today, as people are gathering in churches all over the world, that the gospel would be faithfully preached and that some might respond to your call and be convicted of sin and put their trust in Christ today. We pray also that for all of those who have been brought from spiritual darkness into the light, that we would rejoice in the light and not go back to the darkness. We pray that we would be a people that love the light. We love the light. So help us to be a people that are deeply committed to each other here at Maranatha. And even as I think of the word, Lord, come quickly. We love each other. We want to seek unity and humility with one another, but God, help us to be ever thinking of Christ, the cornerstone, and consider Him precious, Lord. And we pray this according to the power of Christ working in us. Amen.
The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.